Most of you know that for over 20 years, I was a teacher, both at high school and college levels. You might say I was in the knowledge acquisition business. And as a school teacher, I always look forward to finding ways for students to gain knowledge on a regular basis. And there's content to be learned and a process by which that could be learned. Well, how do you learn that process? And what are they going to learn? Well, we have something that the education world calls an assessment. Now, when I grew up, it was called a test. And when you go to school, educators now have to have a big word instead of test with lots of syllables in it, so they came up with the word assessment. But schools have assessments then on a regular basis. It's a measurement of where people are at. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, in the Bible we read there's an assessment that we are instructed to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I'll read this in the New King James unless otherwise mentioned today. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. In other words, compare what you've known or what you have discovered with a standard. Now, the New King James uses the word test, but the King James Version uses the word prove. So you could read it this way, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So prove or test means we are constantly being asked to make an assessment. Now, that means we have to think about what we know or what we think we know. We have to be able to demonstrate what's important and true and not just rely on rumors and feelings. And when we get through the various proofs of whatever we're studying, then we need to hold fast to what is good. In other words, we must be able to sort out and decide what's worth saving and what's worth keeping, and then secure that. Well, today I want to explore the subject of knowledge and why we are to increase our knowledge and why we're especially to understand the basis of knowledge. We might entitle the message, Why Our Knowledge Must Grow. Why Our Knowledge Must Grow. The Bible gives us a number of examples of proving things. By the way, I want to thank Mr. Ott for using two of my scriptures to give us a head start today. We're going to consider four ways that people are tested or they like to test others. Now, I know people like to test things, and we do this all the time as part of the scientific method. We find the example that Christ gave in Luke 14 when he was telling the story about inviting people to a wedding, and the people gave their excuses as to why they couldn't come to the wedding. I'm going to leave the greater issue aside and just look at the excuses. Somebody said, oh, I have to do this or I have to do that. And in Luke 14:9, the man says, I bought 5 yoke of ox and I'm going to test them or prove them. The man was busy with other things, other cares than the wedding. Well, the first kind of testing is that people will test things. And in this case, the newly purchased oxen had to be hooked up to the yoke or harness in order for the new owner to see what they're capable of doing. Now, I've seen an old pioneer event where people would actually plow with oxen. And it takes a lot to train an oxen. You take a trained oxen and you hook it to an untrained one so that one can train the other and they work together. And so if you have 2 untrained oxen, you put them together, who knows what you're going to find next, right? It could be a wild show. So it's not always bad or wrong to test things to prove their worth. In many cases, it's wise to do so. The second example of a biblical example of proving things, people test each other. We've likely experienced it in our own lives. There's an example given in 1 Kings 10 about the Queen of Sheba, who heard about the wisdom of King Solomon, and she traveled a long distance to test King Solomon's wisdom. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like I get tested by somebody every day about something. You might know the feeling. But that's just the way humans are. They test each other. Where are the limits? If we turn to 1 Kings 10, I'll just refer to the story. Queen of Sheba was coming to praise King Solomon. She heard of his wisdom far and wide. And she came from Africa to Israel to test him with hard questions. Now, as a teacher for over 20 years, I've had over 3,000 students. And I got hard questions asked from time to time. In fact, some students, they just love to be able to put the teacher on the spot with an awkward question. And then I think back, I guess I was one of those too, way back when. Well, so what I would do every once in a while is give students an opportunity to ask questions. I would announce to everyone, we have 5 minutes, and you can ask any question they want at all, no matter how hard it is. And I promise I will give you an answer. I only have three rules. The question cannot be illegal, immoral, or fattening. What do you suppose the first question was? Well, what's a fattening question? Well, I found that if I keep them on their toes, that distracts them from asking the questions that are just really too hard. But people will test each other, which is a point two of methodology. In Daniel 1:12, there was an instance of Daniel, a young prince, and his cohorts, fellow princes. They didn't want to eat food offered to them by the king. The food included the king's wine and all of the king's delicacies. And Daniel and his friends wanted to eat food that was good for him, vegetables to eat and water to drink. And if we read Daniel 1 and verse 12, Daniel threw it at him and says, you know, just go ahead, test your servant for 10 days. Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Daniel wanted them to compare his group with the other young man and compare the appearance with the others. They said, go ahead and do as you see fit with your own servants. Daniel made this request, presumably because he didn't want to be forced to eat the things that were not good for him and may have been unclean things in the king's food. So they said, go ahead, we'll do this for 10 days. It was a test. Now, I've done a two-week diet, and I ate nothing but living foods. I had heard about this just to see how my body would respond. Now, if you stop and think about how hard is it to eat nothing except that it's already alive? Well, the first thing that came to mind was celery. Okay, and then you have other fresh fruits and vegetables for 2 weeks. Don't eat anything that unless it was alive. Well, I tested that to see how that would work out, allowing the body to be cleansed out and eliminating things that you perhaps shouldn't have been eating anyway. So people will test people. People will test things. It will test people. And the third kind of test that we read about is where God proves or tests his people to see if they will remain faithful to his commandments. We can go to Exodus 16:4, and we go back to the story of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we look at Exodus 16. The people were crying because they were hungry, and they were wondering what they were going to eat in the wilderness. About 2 million people. And if you got 2 million people with their stomachs grumbling and growling, you know, something's going to happen. Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I will test them whether they walk in my law or not. And if we read on in the chapter, the manna came 6 days a week. It was to test the Israelites to respect the seventh-day Sabbath. God wanted to see if they would follow his commandments. He had to teach them somehow. And they had 6 days to prepare what they brought in. And they got twice as much on a Friday. And God says what to do. And we go on to Deuteronomy 8 in verse 1. And we go to Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So it's important, whatever God instructed, he wanted them to follow. Well, you know what happened here with regard to the manna. Some people went out on the seventh day to collect the manna, and it wasn't there. And they just couldn't find the manna as they had done, but surprise, surprise, you know, just no manna on the Sabbath. Those who didn't listen to God did not prepare the day before. They went hungry on that day. We read that detail in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 5, and we can go through that. Another part, when God said, and in fact, Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 4, God pointed out, you know, I'm taking care of you, but look, your garments did not wear out in the 40 years in the wilderness. And you should know, verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Can you imagine 40 years and their garments and shoes didn't wear out? I've got a pair of shoes I purchased in August of 1981. They're my favorite shoes. And they're kind of worn out. The laces have long since torn. The seams are coming apart. So I slip them into little rubber overshoes. And every few years, I have to buy a new pair of those rubber clad rubbers to put on the shoes. And they're also comfortable. I can wear them out in the yard, working on the farmyard, slip them on like outside slippers. And they're pretty wear out. Now, they're only 46 years old. So I have an idea of what would happen if I were actually using them all day, every day, which I'm not. Those shoes have been around. They've been at the top of the a mountain in Oregon, what they call the South Sister Mountain near Bend. But those shoes have been around. But interestingly enough, they did wear out, okay? And I have to keep trying to keep them going. But if the feet of the children of Israel, if they were walking on hot desert sand, that would have been very difficult for them, but their feet didn't wear out. I've got socks older than quite a few people in this room. And I finally decided that when the socks get a hole in, I'm just going to have to throw them out. They're like old friends, but they're going to have to go. The third kind of test is whether or not people will follow God's commands. God set a standard. Will people follow it or not? And then we have this other example about rewards. So the fourth kind of test is God asked us to prove him, to test him. It's like a variant of the previous one, but to prove him, to test, to demonstrate what God says is really true. And characteristic of this test is in Malachi 3:10, where it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this." That's in the New King James. The Old King James says test. Other translations say prove. I've checked 25 translations. It says try, test, or prove. And it says, "The Lord of heaven, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it." So blessings may not come in the way that we want it to or what we expect, but indeed they do come. So there's four types of tests that we normally encounter. People test things. People test each other. God proves or tests his people if they'll remain faithful to his commandments. And God said to test him to demonstrate if what God says is really true. Well, if we're looking for a standard of what we compare when we're testing for what God expects of us, we can turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What was all scripture at that time? When Paul was writing to Timothy, what scriptures was he taking? It's what we call the Old Testament. So we have the capacity here for all of those things, for inspiration, for doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The answers are right before us in the Word of God. But it's up to us to dig them out. And this requires us to gain knowledge and understanding from God's Word. Now, there was a time when the Apostle Paul was traveling from town to town, and he had a pretty rough go of it in some places. He was basically thrown out of Thessalonica. The scripture didn't say that Paul was tarred and feathered, but we're led to understand it was a severe experience. Paul wasn't well received in Thessalonica, and we can look to Acts 17 and verse 10 through 12. In Acts 17, 10 through 12, the brethren, meaning in Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. I wonder why by night? So nobody knows when they left, where they went. And when they arrived in Berea, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. So the brethren at Thessalonica had troubles. They immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when Paul and Silas went to Berea, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. They discovered what? People there had more curiosity, more fair-minded. They were willing to look things up, to receive the Word of God with all readiness. They were willing to learn. They were open to searching and looking for the truth, and they were able then to receive it. Now, we're told that people in the Berea searched the Scriptures how often? Daily, to find out whether these things were so. What Paul and Silas were teaching was not simply accepted at face value. They didn't say, well, it looks on the surface, it looks good to me. Sounds good, I think we'll be fine, that's all very nice. No, that's not the approach. The Bereans were accepting, but they searched the Scriptures, and it says daily. In other words, they weren't taking anything at face value. They were searching for God's words daily. Should we do any less? We're to look to God and look to His Word to be able to prove these things. We know that the four circumstances will test each of us. People will test things. People will test each other. God will test us. And then God will ask us to prove Him to demonstrate what He says is true. Now, when all of these tests are proofs that we gain some kind of knowledge and act accordingly. And if you go online to an online concordance or an online Bible, just type in the word knowledge, and you're going to be hitting pretty much every chapter in the book of Proverbs. I want to pull out one verse from Proverbs, in Proverbs 18 and verse 15. Proverbs 18, 15. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Well, if we are to be prudent, if we're to be wise, then it's essential for us to do what? To acquire knowledge. Now, we're going to seek knowledge. We're going to acquire it. We're going to make that knowledge part of us. And intellectual curiosity is an important thing. We've probably all known people who didn't know, and they didn't care, and they didn't care that they didn't know, and they didn't know that they didn't care. They were just bumbling along in life. They kind of have that starry-eyed look as if you were teaching algebra to a cow. Whatever you try to teach them, you realize it just doesn't connect. They don't have an interest. Well, we're to have the kind of interest in which each of us seeks knowledge and have the heart of a wise person who then wants to acquire knowledge. I want to take a look at 12 brief examples throughout the Bible about the acquisition of knowledge, because knowledge then becomes power. The first point, knowledge from God begets wisdom. Knowledge from God begets wisdom. Now, when Solomon was first made king, we can pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 1. And we read about the opportunity. And what did Solomon ask for? Solomon was saying to God, you made me the king over people like the dust of the earth. There were so many of them. How can you count all of those? Now, I've seen a lot of people in one place, but I already knew how many capacity would hold in that auditorium or in that stadium. Okay. But it's hard to know if they're just out there somewhere. And he said, you've made me the king over all of these people. How can I judge? Who can judge this great people of yours? In verse 11, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, you haven't asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Therefore, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who have ever had were before you, nor shall ever come, nor shall any after you have the like. Wouldn't it be nice if God came up to us and said, because you've asked for the right things, wisdom and knowledge will be granted to you, and it will give you riches and honor, such as none of the kings have ever had before you, or any of the ones after you? Now, it's hard to imagine because we haven't seen the likes of Solomon, but we've seen some pretty wealthy people, at least on television or in movies. Now, I've toured a 10,000-square-foot house with some church members who are the caretakers of. The caretaker's house was a normal 3-bedroom, 2-bath home on the same property. And it was a rich oil man in Texas. And his wife, he and his wife had a 10,000 square foot house. It only had 8 bedrooms and 10 bathrooms. I got the tour because they only lived in the house for half a year in the winter. In the summer, they lived in their similar sized house in Vail, Colorado. So they were taking advantage of the best weather that they could in each place. And the caretakers in Texas showed us this house. There was a game room. There was a movie or entertainment room. You know, a really remarkable, remarkable place. And I thought, Solomon's was way better than this because it hasn't seen the light because this was only 10,000 square feet. We are reminded in Proverbs 18 of a verse that we heard earlier. The heart of the prudent of the wise acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Solomon had this interest, the intellectual curiosity about everything. We have to have a measure of this desire for knowledge that God is instructing us to receive, because knowledge from God begets wisdom. Now, the second point I have is knowledge follows instruction. So first there's instruction, then knowledge, and then knowledge is followed by wisdom. There's an order to this. So you have instruction, you have knowledge gained, and from that you have wisdom. Now, instructions involved, if we read Proverbs 1, in Proverbs 1, if you're going to start in the book of Proverbs, what does it tell you about? In the first verse, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young men knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice it says to give prudence to the simple. People that are unaware of it, in order for them to be wise, they have to gain knowledge. It says to the young men, knowledge and discretion. Now, apparently, young men are singled out here. They may need more knowledge and discretion. It says young men, and you think, well, it doesn't say old men. Probably, if you haven't figured out some things by then, you probably didn't get old. So I can see why they would say the young men. Now, it was about 30 years ago, I was back visiting on the farm and helping my brother with a project. And he looked up at me. I must have messed up on something. We're building a fence and hanging a gate. And he said, with age comes wisdom. But sometimes age comes alone. I knew I'd really messed up then when he gave me the soft correction. Proverbs 1 in verse 5, we read, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. In other words, a wise man will seek help. He will seek somebody to clue him in. He doesn't think he knows it all. He's a man of understanding and even has a great knowledge. A man of understanding will attain or secure wise counsel. He knows it's a good idea to double-check his ideas. We read that in verse 6, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So in other words, you want wise counsel to help you get through that. But sometimes we can't figure it out. Could be almost anything. Sometimes we don't even know what we don't know. Somebody else might have figured it out, and we don't realize it. But we should get wise counsel to understand whether it's a problem to solve or it's something really strange or a riddle. But in verse 7 in Proverbs 1, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Can you hear somebody in the background saying, I already know it. I already know it all. You need not need to tell me. Away with you. Some people act and think like they know it all. And I'd like to quote my atheist uncle here who said, those people who think they know it all are quite irritating to those of us who really do. Now, sometimes wisdom or instruction comes from a place we didn't expect. I know that every meeting that I've gone to for decades, whether it's a school meeting, a church meeting, or whenever it happens to be, my goal is to come out of the meeting with a little gold nugget of knowledge of some kind. Now, there's got to be something in there that's valuable. And I've been to all kinds of meetings, and I've been saying this, that they're having the meeting for a purpose. So maybe it'll just be a little fleck of gold dust, but there's got to be something there that could be helpful that I can take with you. An example here in churches, every time I hear somebody else speak, I note a little something because there's always an idea in there that's another whole sermon that can blossom forth from that. And I suspect other speakers do the same thing. Now, it used to annoy me that I burned up a half an hour, or even 3 hours. So now I go with the principle of with the goal to figure out where's the little gold nugget of instruction so that I can use that gold nugget to understand and gain wisdom. So point two is that knowledge from God begets wisdom. Knowledge follows instruction, which is then followed by wisdom. So you have instruction, knowledge, and wisdom. Number three is God uses knowledgeable people. God uses knowledgeable people. Now, I'm going to jump to the story of Solomon's temple in a moment, but it was about 20 years ago when my daughters were about 15, 16 years old. They had just attended summer camp in Fort Worth, Texas. And after this summer camp in Texas, I took them up to Minnesota. I wanted to show them the Minnesota State Capitol. It's a big, beautiful building. It's designed and modeled after the National Capitol in Washington, D.C. They look alike from a distance. There's a long grassy area in front of the building. It's a beautiful, like mall-type area in the front. The outside of the structure is a very grand appearance. Many stone steps up to the Capitol entrance. Above the entrance, there's a portico, and on top of it, there is a sculpture of four horses pulling a chariot. And these horses are covered in gold leaf. It's really an outstanding sculpture. It's really grandiose. And then when you walk up those steps and you walk through the big doors, there's this huge rotunda, round area that goes up to a dome top with stained glass windows, and hanging in the middle of the rotunda is an elaborate chandelier. Each floor of the building, when you go in the Capitol, has high ceilings, marble columns, and marble staircases. And there are velvet curtains and velvet-covered chairs. My daughters were looking around at this awesome sight, and one of them said, "Wow, I want a house like this." My thought was, "Girl, you better marry a contractor because it's going to take a whole lot to build a house like this." Well, wouldn't you know it? It was some years later, she married an electrician whose goal was to become a general contractor. They don't have that house yet, but I will never forget that day when she gave me the wow statement. There's a kind of a building that God instructed for Moses to build, and that was the tabernacle in Exodus 35, verses 30 through 34. And Moses said that Lord has called a man by the name of Bezalel and filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and all and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, cutting jewels for in carving wood, to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. Doesn't it sound like a kind of a Leonardo da Vinci of his day where he could, you know, just really gifted to do a lot of things. Verse 34, and he has put his heart, Exodus 35, verse 34, he's put his heart, in his heart, the ability to teach to him, or in him, and Aholiab, the son of so-and-so, the tribe of Dan, he's filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver, the designer, the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Well, God called a particular gifted person who was learned in something. In all manner of workmanship, he had knowledge in the artistic realm. It wasn't just spiritual knowledge. It was physical knowledge. It was knowledge that could be used for a particular purpose. We read back there in verse 32, designing artistic works, gold, silver, bronze, cutting jewelry for setting and carving wood, work in all manner of artistic workmanship. Clearly, Bezalel was a gifted person. But did he stumble across these gifts or just wake up this way one day and all of a sudden he was had it? We read that he was a man of understanding and he had knowledge. And he was clearly born with the aptitudes for these things that could be developed. But from my observation of humanity, he had to work to acquire, to refine those skills. You just don't wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm a silversmith today, or I know how to do this stuff, or I'm a jeweler or goldsmith, or I'm a sculptor. And so that would require honing his skills, learning more and more to do it right. If we read in verse 34 and 5 about had the ability to teach, so he had, could show others, which is also not common. Because God wanted to do what? He wanted to make the best when he was creating the tabernacle. And it was a traveling tabernacle, so it had to be collapsed, taken up, and taken with him. And God identified the people who had those skills. There was a special set of skills for building the outside structure and a different set of skills to decorate the inside of the tabernacle. But God made specifically sure that the people had the capacity and the heart to teach, not just that they knew how to do it. Now, I've been to a few universities, and there are people who know their subject really well. They just don't know how to impart that knowledge to the next generation. You probably had some of those kind of teachers in your life. They filled the role, but they really didn't know how to bring it across. Then I ran into some high-end math teachers. Now, I've always been good at math, but some of these professors, their thoughts were in a cloud and they were out of my league. They couldn't understand why I just couldn't pick it up like they already knew it. Well, and I thought I was good at math, but they were up in the atmospheric, as it were, and didn't know how to relate to those of us who were still in Algebra 2 and those worlds. Well, we have the example of Solomon's temple. This is not the traveling tabernacle, but in 2 Chronicles in chapter 2. And we can read in 2 Chronicles 2, we can break into the verse, in verse 12 actually. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, that would be Solomon, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord, and a royal house for himself. And I've now sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Hiram, a master craftsman. And goes on to say, he's skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. These people were selected and sought out because they were people of accomplishment. They developed skills that God could use in the building of the temple, and their skill sets stood them well in their own occupations outside of building the temple. Well, God can use competent and knowledgeable people, and God can use knowledgeable people in occupations that he directs them to do, just as it was in building the tabernacle or building the temple in Solomon's time. Each of us have an opportunity to become knowledgeable people so that God can use us to greater effect. The fourth reason to acquire knowledge is to rediscover old truths that would otherwise perhaps be lost. The Old Testament has a history in which we can follow the story of the return of Jews from the captivity of Babylon. We sang about that today in the hymn service. Jews were carried away to this foreign country about 626 BC. They were there for many years, and that's why we have this story of Daniel. Now, the Jews later came back to the land of Israel. Some of them came back to build walls, and later some came back to rebuild the city. And we pick up the story in Nehemiah 8, in verse 1. And Nehemiah 8:1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. We've probably all been to events where there were a lot of people in one place. Many years ago, maybe 25 years ago, I took my wife to the Minnesota State Fair. 1 million people go there in 10 days, 100,000 people a day. And if you get the right time of day, if you want to cross the street and it's in a congregate, real tough spot, you can almost walk on heads to get from one side to the other, just all packed together. But anyway, people were gathered to hear the reading of the law. Nehemiah 8, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Ooh, fall holy day season was upon them. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now, that's quite a bit of time. If from morning until midday, I don't know if it was 3 hours, don't know if it was 4 hours, but people didn't have their own Bibles. They asked Ezra the scribe to come and read the law so they could do what the law said. They discovered that they should be keeping the annual holy days. When we read scriptures, we can also rediscover that things that maybe we did know or maybe we didn't know, but the old truths may become new again to us as we expand our knowledge of the scriptures. So the fourth reason to acquire knowledge is to rediscover old truths that otherwise might be lost to us. Point five is leadership requires knowledge. Leadership requires knowledge. When we take a look at Deuteronomy 1, we go back to the time of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land. And what does God say to Moses? Deuteronomy 1, and starting in chapter 11, when Moses said, how can I alone hear the problems and burdens and complaints? So Moses says, choose wise and understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes. I'll make them heads over you. And it goes on about the organization. So I took the heads of the tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50, leaders of 10. They were officers for the tribes. And it goes on to say that if the case was too hard, then bring them to him. So it was a structure established. But did he say, just go by the luck of the draw, pick a lot? He said, no, you take knowledgeable and wise men to be able to make decisions. And if there's an appeal, that appeal can come up the line ultimately to Moses. Now, Moses told the people that God was instructing them to choose wise and understanding men from among them. At this point, you say, well, that's good. I'm not a leader. Oh, really? When Christ returns to earth, how many Christians do you suppose there will be on earth? How many total people will there be? Somebody did the math once that I had heard that there may be one follower of Christ for every 50,000 people on earth. Now, it doesn't take a lot of calculation to say that means if I'm a responsible believer, I got 50,000 people to be responsible to teach. So therefore, we have to learn now, increase our knowledge, our wisdom, and our ability to teach for the people, the 50,000 or however many there will be that we have the allocation for. In Job 15, we read in verse 2, because the qualification for leadership is to be knowledgeable. Job 15:2, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Well, in the Middle East, where does the east wind come from? From the desert. Where does the west wind come from? From the Mediterranean. The west wind brings moisture and rain will fall. The east wind, dry, nothing. That verse. So knowledge can be empty. We have to bring knowledge if we're going to be a leader, but knowledge can be empty. In other words, it can be a dry wind. Kind of reminds me of some politicians. They can fill a room with hot air very quickly. And it was 20-some years ago. There were only two people that they knew who could pick up a rock and continuously talk for 10 minutes about that rock. Those two were former governors of the state of Arkansas, and one became a president. In other words, just being able to fill the room with hot air. And it was interesting because when it just talks about the east wind, being filled with the east wind means it's empty, doesn't have moisture in it. And often God's spirit is compared to rain or water. But the west wind would have the water, but the east wind means lacking the moisture. Well, there's no good rain going to come out of the east wind. So that's implying here that there's no wisdom going to come from somebody with empty knowledge. A wise man doesn't have empty knowledge. They have knowledge that means something, it's worth something. Anybody can talk, and many do. Perhaps you've seen some of the videos where people go around with a microphone and they ask other people questions. And people have astoundingly ignorant answers. They pretend that they know something, but all we know, their lips are moving, but no real knowledge is coming forth. So point six was the knowledge. It can be empty, like the east wind. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 2 and 3, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock besides our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In many cases, we know when someone is talking nonsense or foolishness. It's particularly noticeable when they are arrogant. Arrogance, you notice, comes from their mouth. Well, when we go back to Proverbs 1:7, we read earlier, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The word fear, you could substitute the word respect, because it's an English translation. So respecting God is the beginning of knowledge. But fools still have a mouth and they can talk, so they can give you plenty of instruction, but it may not be wise. You might even have what they call knowledge, have what they say is knowledge, but the knowledge can be empty, can be misleading or unhelpful in both physical and spiritual lives. Point seven, we read that the end-time knowledge will increase. End-time knowledge will increase. In Daniel 12:4, we've heard earlier, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. After Daniel has written a number of prophecies, he's told to seal the book, close it up, noting that people at the end time will run to and fro. In other words, they'll be going everywhere. We can read this verse three different ways. We can say general knowledge will increase, and that's certainly true. Just look around. We have planes, trains, automobiles. First we had typewriters, then word processors, and now computers with all kinds of software. And of course, we have the internet to gather information. We have smartphones. Earlier, we had pagers and cell phones. Many forms of wireless communication, 24 hours a day. With the right phone and connection device, you can connect via satellite from anywhere on Earth. General knowledge, we can say, has increased. That's one way we can look at the verse. Another way we can look at Daniel 12:4 about knowledge increase is that godly knowledge will increase. We now have the possibility for everyone who wants to keep the Word of God in their hand, with a little computer in your hand, or physical one, they can look it up every day. That has been not true for much of history. People were called together to hear the reading of the law, to hear the scriptures. The scriptures simply weren't available in households every day. Now we have that physical Bible or an electronic Bible, and we can read Daniel 12:4, that knowledge, godly knowledge, will increase. The third way to look at Daniel 12:4 is that true knowledge and understanding of God will increase as the end time draws nearer. Does this mean that wisdom of God will increase? Not necessarily. We've got many helpful commentaries and Bible dictionaries. A lot of them have a lot of knowledge, but they don't all have spiritual wisdom in them. But many of those resources have physical knowledge, such as archaeological and historical knowledge. I think back decades ago on a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I think then the actor labeled Dr. Jones had all of these neat things that archaeologists were finding. Well, and now we know they've developed and used infrared heat sensors looking at the pyramids to find heat source inside of them because of the way they were structured and built and capture the sun. Well, there's all kinds of scientific knowledge that's growing. Biblical knowledge is growing. We can put together more resources to better understand ancient languages. We've got more proof texts. We have more pieces of the puzzle that we're pulling out archaeologically. We can compare a cuneiform tablet with a particular language with more resources. And our knowledge is growing over time. What we read in Daniel is that knowledge shall increase. We must make an effort to keep up with some of that increase in knowledge, or we'll be stuck in a time when we have less knowledge from which to make decisions. We want to increase our knowledge because now that from all appearances, getting closer to the time prophesied by Daniel. Number eight example is that we need to learn a better job at whatever we do. We'll turn ahead to Ecclesiastes 9:10. Each of us has a limited lifetime. We can learn to do a better job at whatever work we do. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, this verse probably jumped out in your mind as it did in mine. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you were going. Each one of us has a limited amount of time. We only have so many opportunities to take advantage of daily, weekly, monthly, annual plans to learn more about everything. In 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, we read, "All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." It's clear here in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 5, that Peter is quoting from Isaiah 40. In fact, you'll find many quotes in the New Testament. There are hundreds of them that are really Old Testament quotes or allusions or paraphrases. If we just back up a verse to 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Talking about spirit beings coming, because physical beings have a limited lifetime. Spirit beings do not. But if you're under 30 years of age, you don't think in terms of mortality, because that doesn't apply to me, because you can't see your mortality when you're under 30. But after age 30, you go, wait a minute, maybe I might be mortal after all. And we start to become aware of how those verses apply to us. So the under 30 crowd, the concept of mortality is not quite ready to relate to it. It's only when you start recognizing and people throw on the words like middle age, you go, huh, what? I prefer 65 to be a middle age myself, but we're not there yet. Point nine, God inspires both earthly knowledge and spiritual knowledge. God inspires both earthly and spiritual knowledge. If we look back at Daniel 1:17, we read earlier, is for the young men, the four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had an understanding in all visions and dreams. Each had gifts, literature and wisdom. You know, for many years, down the hall from my classroom were two English teachers. And they were wonderful literature teachers. They had great knowledge about all kinds of literature. You could ask them almost any question of any writing. They were well-read. I can't say they had spiritual knowledge, but they had a wonderful understanding of literature through the ages and through many time periods. As we read, Daniel and his companions were given skill and literature, including over in literature. Daniel was giving wisdom that he could build on that. Daniel 5:12, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. The king called on Daniel because Daniel was noted. He was knowledgeable, had a strong understanding. He could interpret dreams. So the king says, I want that guy to come over here and tell me what this is all about. We're going to a gift shop somewhere, and they have all these little puzzles, you know, and I've seen them like they have twisted nails and they say, try to take these apart, or little pieces of wood that are zigzagged and they're all fit together. And you have to either try to take them apart or put them back together. Or maybe a Rubik's Cube. I can get two sides of a Rubik's Cube before I throw it against the wall. But we have some people, they can do a Rubik's Cube, get it all done in 6 seconds, and you're going, huh, what? They have that gift, but then they've also practiced a bit. But in Hosea 6 and verse 3, Hosea 6 and verse 3, we can read on about God's inspiring earthly and spiritual knowledge. Hosea 6, 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain. Well, when we read his going forth like the morning, meaning it's a sure thing. Have you ever heard the expression? It's just as sure as the sun rising in the east. Well, how often does that happen? Every morning, right? It's surest, sure thing. And then it says in that verse, he will come to us like the latter and former rain to the earth. What does the early rain cause? It causes seeds to germinate. What causes the crop to mature? That would be the latter rains. So that comes on a regular season. So if we pursue God, he will answer us, and he will come to us like rain, early rain and latter rain. And how wonderful is rain in the physical world when the ground is so dry? It's the same thing when you are getting spiritual understanding, and God grants us that. Now, have you ever tried in a rainstorm? You say, well, it's not raining really hard. Do you think you can run through the raindrops and dodge them all in order to get there? Because it's not really raining everywhere. It's not just one solid sheet. In fact, somebody did a study that said, do you get wetter if you run through the rain or if you walk through the rain? And the study found out, and they had a smart aleck grandson who came up with this as well. It depends on the angle of the rain. In other words, if you're running into the rain or away from the rain and how long it is and how fast you can run and how slow you walk. But if we pursue knowledge of the love of the Lord and the love of the Lord, then it's a sure thing that we will gain knowledge and understanding, just as sure as what? The sun rises in the east, and it will come to us like rain. Because if God, we seek God, he's able to deliver knowledge to us. Point number 10, knowledge without love can cause problems. Ooh. Ever happened to any of us? Knowledge without love can cause problems? In 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 1, it's telling us to be sensitive to other people's conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1, there's a discussion. I'm not going to go through it all. But it was whether it's okay to eat food offered to idols, to a pagan idol. Then you want to bring the food home. Is it okay to eat that? And perhaps one of the persons there, the mate went to church and the other one didn't. Well, is it okay to take the food home offered to idols? Whatever the case might be, whatever the combination is, Paul is writing to the Corinthian congregation counseling about eating things offered to idols. And we know it's not wrong to eat the meat sacrificed to idols because it's nothing to God. We have the knowledge. However, the knowledge can puff up someone. They can feel arrogant. But love edifies. So if it violates someone's conscience, we should avoid that. As we read in other places about knowledge puffing up, we especially cover that during the spring, during the week of unleavened bread, that leaven causes bread to rise or puff up because leaven represents sin at that time. We have to be careful that knowledge doesn't cause us to be puffed up as well. We must know that love edifies. It builds up people and not tears down. We need a little bit more in the love chapter to clarify this in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. Because knowledge without love can cause problems. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Although I have the gift of prophecy, the understanding all mysteries, and all knowledge, which sounds like Daniel, and although I have all faith, so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Some people think they have special knowledge and they are keen to put it over on everyone else. However, it's all empty if we do not have the capacity and demonstrate our love for one another and our love for God. But we can have all these things, knowledge, spiritual knowledge, but if it's not practiced with love, then what's it worth? 1 Corinthians 13:2 points out, we are worthless if we don't practice knowledge and love. Fundamentally, love without or knowledge without love can cause problems. And then there's point number 11 as we draw close to the end. Point number 11, that is, false knowledge exists. False knowledge exists. We read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul is writing to his young helper, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Why would Paul have to warn Timothy? Timothy was a young man. He was a young minister surrounded by church people. He was frequently talking to the congregation, and yet Paul was saying, avoid certain things that are contradictory, that are falsely called knowledge, and that this false knowledge has caused some people to stray concerning the faith. Therefore, if we wrongly interpret words from the Bible and assign wrong meanings to words that can mislead people, that can be a problem. For decades, students at Ambassador College were taught an approach of biblical interpretation that was considered essential and ironclad. And a check with recent Ambassador Bible College students, recent graduates will confirm the same principle is still being taught decades later. And that's this. First revelation will not be contradicted by subsequent revelation when we read the Bible. So if we discover when the truth is first revealed, it won't be contradicted by a later revelation. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is be careful of what the contradictions of what falsely called knowledge. Jesus Christ has explicitly recognized the pre-existing boundary lines drawn from first revelation. The first time some principle is revealed, that's laying down a mark or a revelation as a litmus test to his Jewish listeners. Now, those of you that have science, you know a litmus test in chemistry. If you put a litmus piece of paper in a certain substance, if it's either acid or base, it'll turn either pink or blue. So you can tell whether it's acidic or basic. So there's a test that can be applied. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we read a litmus test in Matthew 5, 17, and 18. In Matthew 5, 17, and 18, do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He went on to explain, because you see, the law came first. And now we can't say, well, here comes Christ to abolish the law. Doesn't work that way. The United Church of God produces a booklet called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant booklet summarizes it this way on page 39. Jesus forcefully confirmed that his preaching should never be interpreted as nullifying any part of Old Testament scriptures. The New Covenant does not abolish God's law, so we must ask ourselves, what did the scriptures mean to those to whom it was delivered at the time it was delivered? And then we will see that this helps our understanding the underlying eternal spiritual principle involved. Sometimes we get stuck on the surface meaning of the Bible in modern English without understanding the underlying principles. Thus, a critical principle of Bible study is first revelation will not be contradicted by subsequent revelation. When we realize that false knowledge exists, we don't want to be pulled away by somebody who thinks that he has a better idea because reading on the surface of Scripture, but doesn't know the meaning by digging into the underlying meaning of a particular Scripture. Now, point number 12, the last one today, is we can have misplaced zeal for God. We can have misplaced zeal for God. Now, when I first researched this, I started twitching a little bit. How can you have zeal for God and be misplaced? But look what it says in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. in Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So people can claim to have a zeal for God and have all the appearance of looking like they have zeal for God, but it's not according to the knowledge of God. You might call those pretend Christians. The world is full of them who want the appearance of zeal for God, but they don't and are not willing to follow true knowledge of God. An understanding of the underlying principles, but not having a hunger or thirst for knowledge, can cause people to have misplaced zeal. Or be careful, but follow what Paul wrote to the Romans. Make sure that our zeal is according to knowledge. We must avoid what Paul warned the Romans. We don't want to be ignorant of God's righteousness and then substituting our own imagination. So we know that circumstances will occur in each of our lives, that we know that people will test things. We know that people will test each other. We know that God will test us, and God will ask us to demonstrate what he says is true. And all of these tests are proofs that will require that we gain some kind of knowledge. And then we've looked at a dozen points. First, that knowledge from God begets wisdom, when we talked about the story of Solomon. Secondly, we know that knowledge follows instruction, which is the knowledge is followed by wisdom. So you have instruction, knowledge, and then wisdom. Third, we talked about how God uses knowledgeable people to build the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and each one of us, because each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, we learned that we have to read and discover old truths. We went over the story of Nehemiah, the return of the Jews from Babylon. They rediscovered the truths of the Bible after being gone for two generations. We read the Bible for that purpose, to get a full understanding. Number five, we read that leadership requires knowledge. God picks people who are striving to gain knowledge. We can apply that to each of us, so every one of us can be better leaders in the coming kingdom of God. Because at that time, there would be billions of people inhabiting the earth, and a huge responsibility is coming for each of us. Number six, we know that in our acquisition of knowledge, that knowledge can be empty, therefore misleading. Got to be on our guard to make sure it's not just an empty, dry wind. Number seven, we've learned that end-time knowledge will increase, even the empty kind, but spiritual knowledge will also increase, and physical knowledge will increase. Number eight, we've learned we must do a better job at whatever we do, because we only have a limited amount of time, and we must make our time worth it. Number nine, we know that God inspires earthly knowledge and spiritual knowledge. Number 10, knowledge without love can cause problems. Number 11, false knowledge exists. Number 12, we can have a misplaced zeal for God if we don't use our knowledge correctly. I want to go to one last scripture reference in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. Here we're warned that it's possible we could fall away. You, therefore, beloved, since you knew this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Well, we could be led away by the false teachings of the wicked, by those who are themselves misled. To prevent that, we're instructed to grow. If we already knew everything, what reason would there be for us to grow? Fundamentally, each of us has an opportunity to follow the instruction of God, to be able to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we can demonstrate before God, as God has shown us, that right knowledge is power. And that is why our knowledge must grow.